Okay, good morning. Okay, I'm going to kind of just wet your whistle today on the last two spring feasts. I'm going to try to scoot from over here in front of the board so that I don't block it for most of the people. I'll probably still block it for you guys. But anyway, originally when I started this, I told Jeff I'd just go through the end of February, and then we kind of talked about me taking another week. But with some things I have going on right now, it's just better for me to kind of wrap things up today. There is a lot in the last two spring feasts that I'm not going to cover today. So I just want you to know that the things that we are covering or talking about, that's not it. So there's plenty for you guys to go back in your own time and your own study to sit down and look and consider these things, because there's still a lot of awesome things to consider about these feasts. And I had, remember, three verses that when we first started the study and looking at the feast of Israel, there was three verses I gave you. One of them was Proverbs 25:2. That one doesn't work. Does anybody remember what Proverbs 25:2 says, just the gist of it? It says the glory of God is to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings to do what?
Search
out a matter. And these are one of these studies that you just kind of have to search and study. And every time I look at this stuff, you guys, there's something new that I find. And it's just really cool, because it's just like another new nugget that God reveals in His Word. And so Proverbs 25:2 is important. Amos 3:7. Does anybody remember that? Says, huh?
He will not do something
unless he shows it to his prophets. And we have the words of his prophets in this book, don't we? So surely God won't do anything unless he reveals these things by his prophets. And then Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10. You can narrow it down just to a few words, or what I usually say, since the beginning he's done what? Declared the end. So if you want to understand what the end's going to be like, where do you have to go? It's pretty easy, isn't it? And so anyway, then I also had three words that I thought is important to this study. The words are feast, convocation, and Sabbath. The reason I think it's important to understand feast is because when we think of the word feast, we think of a time of eating and joyous occasion and some kind of celebration, like a wedding feast or something like that, right? But really, most all of these feasts are really pretty solemn occasions. I mean, it's a time of reflection, a time of Israel coming together and thinking about their need of a Savior and reflection on their sin and confessing and their sin. And so it's a very serious time. Some of these feasts, as we even saw, if they don't observe them correctly, it says that they're ultimately cut off, which means what?
Destroyed.
That they're destroyed. I mean, so these are very serious things. So it's important for us to understand the Hebrew word that was translated to feast in our English Bible is moed, which really means appointed time. So every one of these feasts points us prophetically to a time in the future. For example, the Passover feast in Exodus 12, where they killed a lamb, what did that point us to?
Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus. John the Baptist saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God," right? And Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He was sacrificed for us, right? So the feast all points us. It's an appointed time. The word convocation, it says in Leviticus 23, verse 2, that the feast are holy convocations. Does anybody remember what that word convocation means?
Rehearsal.
And why is that incredible with this study? What did God tell them to do with these feasts every year? They had to reserve them. They had to observe them, right? They had to do the Passover feast every year. They had to do the Feast of Unleavened Bread every year. There's seven feasts, and every one of those seven feasts they observed every year. And it says that the feasts are holy convocations. In other words, they're holy rehearsals. So they didn't just come and read the Bible and study what it said about this feast. They played it out, right? And that's what's really incredible when you stop and think about that, and especially the way that most of us learn, by see, hearing, and doing. And then the word Sabbath, Because we know since the beginning in Genesis 1, God's laid out a prophetic time schedule that involves 7 days. Right? He said in Genesis 1 that he created for work for 6 days, and on the seventh day he did what? Right. He rested. It's a Sabbath day. And so then he calls out his people and gives them the law. He tells them, you're going to work for 6 days. The seventh day you're going to rest. It's a Sabbath day. And he points out the work week in Leviticus 23, in the same chapter where he talks about these feasts, and he points that out and tells them, you're going to work 6 days, and the seventh day is a day of rest. And many of these feasts even have a Sabbath associated with it. And so it's important for us to understand that, because really what that Sabbath means is what?
Intermission.
And because of that, if we go through and look at time, there's about 4,000 years in the Old Testament, 2,000 years in the New Testament, which we'll see today. The millennial reign is how long? 1,000 years. The millennial reign is 1,000 days, and 2 Peter 3:8 tells us what? Is a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. So really, 4,000 years, you got what, 4 days? 2,000 years, you have how many days? Two, so there's 6 days. You work 6 days, and then what do you do on the seventh day? This is the seventh day, the millennial reign of Christ. It's the Sabbath. It's a time of rest. It's a time that the nations will be subdued. Christ is on the throne. It'll be a time of rest. But the thing is, at the end of the millennial reign, at the end of this intermission, is it all over?
No.
God creates Act 2 that goes on for all of eternity future, isn't it? And that's what's the really cool thing. God creates a new heaven and earth. He continues with his plan that he had for everything before sin entered into the world, except this time sin has been dealt with forever. So that's kind of where we've been. We've looked at the Passover feast. The Passover feast illustrates or was fulfilled by what?
Crucifixion.
The crucifixion, by the death of Christ. Christ was our lamb that was sacrificed for our sins. We looked at the unleavened bread feast last week. The unleavened bread, what's significant about that? It's bread that's made without what?
Leaven.
What's significant about leaven in the Bible?
Sin.
It illustrates sin. So here's bread that's made without sin. Why is it important? What's God trying to point out to us by making bread without leaven?
Christ's body.
Christ's body was without what?
Sin.
So his body was unleavened. And when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we're unleavened as well, because we're part of the body of Christ. Our body no longer, when God looks at us, our sin has been purged, right? As far as the east is from the west. And that's the significance of the unleavened bread. So if we, and also the unleavened bread was fulfilled with the burial of Christ. And why?
Because he didn't see corruption.
Because his body didn't see corruption when it was buried, because his body was not contaminated by sin. So today we're going to turn to Leviticus 23. We're going to look at a few things about the Feast of First Fruits, which is the next feast. It's warm in here today. Or is it just me? I have a cold. I'm sorry, you guys. Okay. I thought maybe it was my cold and... Okay. Leviticus 23. If we have so far Christ fulfilling the Passover by his death, unleavened bread by his burial, the third feast, what do you think is how Christ fulfilled that? With his resurrection, right? First fruits. The fruit is something that springs forth from what? The ground, right? Okay, so let's look in Leviticus chapter 23, where God commands his people to observe these feasts. In Leviticus 23, would somebody read verses 9 through 14 for me?
Also thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for ye know the heart of a stranger. Oh, I'm in Exodus.
Now, Leviticus chapter 23.
Sorry. 9-14?
Yes.
And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall weigh the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall weigh it. And ye shall offer that day when ye weigh the sheaf and he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering therefore shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. And ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings.
Now, if you remember when we went through Passover and unleavened bread, both of those feasts were literally fulfilled by Israel the night of the Exodus, right? The night that God sent the death angel through Egypt to destroy the firstborn of Egypt. The house of Israel was protected because they did what? They painted the blood of the lamb on the door. All who entered in there to eat the Passover, Christ is the
door.
So they entered in that door and they were saved. And the death angel passed over. The next day, or that night, they also started the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the next day, they left Egypt, right? But I want you to see something regarding the Feast of First Fruits. In verse 10, it says, when ye be come into the land, I give you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits, harvest. So, we can't go back to Exodus 12, right? And see the first time they observed this feast. Why?
They weren't in the land,
were they? And what were they doing at that time? They were walking, right? Actually, by the third day, they were at the Red Sea. I mean, they were mobile, right? They didn't have a harvest. They didn't have crops planted. They didn't have all these things. So this feast wasn't something that they could observe during the time of the Exodus. But God was taking them to a land filled with milk and honey, a land that was very, where they could plant and have bountiful crops. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. We're going to... I don't think we'll be coming back here to Leviticus for a while. You don't have to necessarily mark it. Deuteronomy chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 7 through 9. Somebody want to read those for me?
The Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains, and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines, and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey. And wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass.
Okay. And so notice here, they're going to a land that they'll be able to eat without scarceness, right? I mean, this land is going to be plentiful, right? And there's a couple grains mentioned there. There's both wheat and barley, right? Both of the wheat and barley are planted in the fall and harvested in the spring. However, I want you to understand something, that it's the barley that was harvested during the first month of the Jewish calendar. It was barley that was harvested during the time of the Passover. It was the harvest at the time of first fruits. Now, we could probably spend the rest of the day just talking about this. I do want to give you some idea of why I say that. And one of the reasons I say that is because, number one, God paints a picture for us in His Word, and then He builds upon that. It doesn't change. God is the same yesterday, today, and always, right? And His Word's the same way. If we go and go to Exodus chapter 9, And keep in mind that Israel and Egypt had similar planting and harvesting schedules because they're really pretty much neighbors right there. They share pretty much a border, the same area of the country. And look in Exodus chapter 9, verse 24. This is one of the seven, or one of the ten plagues that plagued the land of Egypt. And it says, so there was hail and fire mingled with hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. So keep in mind, now how long do you think was in between each one of these plagues? Do you think it was like months, years? You know, I think sometimes that the world wants you to believe that all these were natural disasters. They happened over a long period of time. You know, that some earthquake caused the rivers to turn red and all these things. But no, these things all happen very succinctly in a very short period of time. And let me tell you, and you can write these verses down. I'm not going to have you turn to them now, but you can write them down if you want to look at this. But you can go to Exodus 7:7 and see that when Moses first appeared before Pharaoh, he was 80 years old. Does anybody know how old he was when he died? Deuteronomy 34:7 said when he died, he was 120 years old. Does anybody know how long the nation of Israel wandered in the wilderness? 40 years. So what do you get if you add 80 plus 40? 120, right? So these plagues happen in a short period of time. They're not months, they're not years, they're a very short period of time. And so we're looking at the seventh of the 10 plagues, right? So this is nearing the end before the Exodus. Okay, now look at verse 31 in Exodus chapter 9. If I can get there. And it says, and the flax and the barley was smitten, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was bold. And the wheat and the rye were not smitten, for they were not what? They were not grown up yet. So the wheat and rye is not even grown up yet. But the barley was smitten, right? It was smitten in the ear. Now, there's something that's really cool when you start piecing all this together. And this ties back to Proverbs 25:2. It's the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings to search out a matter. That word ear in Hebrew that was transferred from the Hebrew word to the English word ear is the word... Can everybody see that? Abib. Yeah. So now, go to Exodus chapter 13. Would somebody read verses 3 and 4?
And Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten this day, came ye out in the month of Abib.
Okay. So Abib, or however you want to pronounce it, was the very first month. God named this month. What did he name it after? He named it after the barley harvest. The barley was in the ear. You could say it in other words, the barley was in the Abib, right? That's exactly the way it would be worded. Okay? And God named it that month. Now keep this in mind. The Exodus taking place at the time of the barley harvest. The Feast of First Fruits taking place at the time of the barley harvest. The First Fruits Feast representing what? The resurrection of Christ. How many of you know a story about a woman named Ruth? Go to Ruth. Because like I said, once God establishes a pattern for something, he just builds upon it, you guys. And when you start seeing, once you go through these feasts and you understand things like the barley harvest or you'll find out that the Feast of Trumpets takes place in the seventh month. And it's the first day of the seventh month. Well, later on in the Bible, it may not say the Feast of Trumpets, but it might say the first day of the seventh month. And then you'll know that's the Feast of Trumpets. Or if you know, whenever they talk about a barley harvest, it's at the time of the Feast of First Fruits. Okay, look in. Who was Ruth? Was she a Jew or Gentile? And she was married to who? A Jewish man, right? And what happened to her husband? He died. And the Old Testament law made a provision that was called the Near Kinsman Redeemer that could preserve a family line of a deceased male by marrying the widow and provide for her, right? So the law provided that. And there, in the story of Ruth, we find of a man named Boaz, right? Ruth is a wonderful story, you guys. So if you don't know a lot about Ruth, take time and read it, because it's a beautiful story. Four chapters, not a whole lot. But if you understand the pictures in this book, they're absolutely incredible. Boaz is a Jewish man, a near kinsman to Ruth's mother-in-law. He's a Jew. And he plays the part of the near kinsman redeemer. And he redeems Ruth and marries her and provides for her. Look in Ruth chapter 1. I can't get there. Somebody that's there, read verse 22 for me.
So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, returned out of the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest.
And it was at the beginning of barley harvest. Go to chapter 3. And somebody read verse 2.
Now is not Boaz of our kindred, in whose maidens thou wast before the...
He went with
barley to the night of the threshing floor.
Okay. Flip over to chapter 3, verse 15. Also he said, bring the veil that thou hast upon thee, and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of what? Barley, and laid it upon her. And she went into the city. You can go all through the story, you guys, and see that this took place at the time of the barley harvest. Now keep in mind, when you understand the Feast of First Fruits, before the Jews could partake in this harvest, they had to do what? They had to bring the sheaves to the priest, and the priest had to offer it to the Lord. Now think about that picture. I mean, that seed is planted in the ground. We can work the fields, we can plant the seeds, but can we truly make that seed sprout and give life? No. And we see that principle in the New Testament. Paul talks about, you know, I plant, Apollos watereth, but it's God that gives the increase, right? And he's talking about spiritual seeds. But the same is true with physical seeds. We can work the ground, we can plant those seeds, but it's God who gives the increase. And God wanted his people to understand, and he wanted them to be thankful. And when they got that harvest, he wanted them to bring the first fruits of the harvest to him and wave those before him, offering it to him, signifying that they understood it was truly God that gave them all that they had. Now, once they made that, or when they made that offering to God, then they could partake in what was left over. And you guys, we have that same picture to us in the New Testament as Christians with our tithes and offerings, do we not? Do we bring God the seconds and thirds and the leftovers of what we earn? We shouldn't. What we really should do is the first fruits of what we earn is what we give back to God. It's the same principle. Even of our time, do we want to give God the leftover of our time when we're so tired and we can't, you know, function and everything else? Or do we want to give God the first fruits of our time when we're the best that we can be? It's the same principle, you guys, and God wants his people to understand this. But even more than just understanding this principle of giving, there's so much more going on here. And I want you to understand that. The story of Ruth's taking place at the time of the barley harvest. Keep in mind, Ruth was a Gentile. The near kinsman that took her to be his wife was a Jew. Ruth first met Boaz during the time of the barley harvest, so the first fruits offerings would have already been offered because the people were not allowed to partake in that harvest until the first fruits were first offered to God. And keep in mind that the Feast of First Fruits illustrates what? The resurrection of Christ, who is our near kinsman redeemer. He is a Jew, and we are Gentiles. When we accept Christ as our Savior, we become the what? Bride of Christ. See this picture of Ruth becoming the bride of her near kinsman redeemer? It couldn't take place until after the first fruits of the barley harvest were offered to God. We couldn't get saved until after the resurrection of Christ. And then we can get saved and be part of the first fruits. Christ the first fruits, and then us the first fruits of many brethren. See how that? Ruth was adopted or married into this family, made part of this family. We're accepted into the family of God and made the sons of God. And even more incredible about this story, turn to Ruth chapter 4. Because it's so cool that it's even more awesome than thinking that God just adopts you into his family or makes you part of his family. He has so much more that he wants for us. And in verses 13 through 15, would somebody read those for me?
So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife, and he went in unto her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the woman said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age, for thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons hath borne him.
Okay. And now think about that. We can see in these verses that after Ruth married her near kinsman, redeemer Boaz, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And we can see in verse 15, this wasn't just any ordinary son. The son was very special. Does anybody know why?
David.
Yeah, exactly. The woman, look at verse 17, and the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, This is the son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David. So now think about the lineage. Who is David the descendant of? Jesus Christ. So look at this very special role. But you guys, I just want you to see how understanding these things opens up so many more doors to see these pictures that God has created for us in his word. Ruth could not even partake in the barley harvest until after the first fruits were offered. You guys, we could not even partake in the resurrection of Christ until after Christ was risen from the grave. That leads me to something else I want to show you. Now let me find where I am in my notes. Keep in mind, the Feast of Passover was fulfilled by the death of Christ, right? And the Feast of Unleavened Bread was fulfilled by his burial. And we've already talked about it. The Feast of First Fruits then was fulfilled by his resurrection. Keep in mind the days that these were to be fulfilled. The lamb was to be slaughtered on the 14th, which was the day that Christ was crucified on the cross. And the reason I have these squiggly lines is why? Does anybody remember? Because the Jewish day started at night, at sunset, and continued through the next day. And so somewhere between here and here, the lamb was to be crucified before the evening on the 14th day. The 15th day started unleavened bread. What was special about the first day of unleavened bread? It was a holy convocation. It was observed like a Sabbath. So this is basically a Sabbath. Starting at Friday evening through Saturday was what? The seventh day Sabbath. So basically, the year of the crucifixion of Christ, you had two Sabbaths back to back. And this is very important to understand. The reason why is the Christian world wants to tell you that Christ died on Good Friday. And that's not true. He died on Thursday. And the reason why the women didn't go to the tomb to prepare the body. And I know I'm like probably not talking real clearly, you guys. I'm sorry, I got congestion. But think about it. The reason that he died at the evening, they had to get his body off the cross and put it in the tomb quickly because that night started this holy day, this holy observance of unleavened bread. So then that day they could not go to the tomb. This day they could not go to the tomb because you had two Sabbaths back to back. So the first day they could go to the tomb was the 17th. Now keep in mind, if you remember when we went through Leviticus chapter 23, it says that the Feast of First Fruits started on the morrow
after the Sabbath.
And it was in reference to the weekly Sabbath. So the first day of the week was the 17th. It was the resurrection day, right? It was also the day of first fruits. It was the day of that feast. Now let's look at what happens when the people went to the tomb that day. Go to John chapter 20.
So
6 o'clock in the evening.
Huh?
May starts at 6 o'clock in the evening.
Yes. Uh-huh.
And at that time of year, 6 o'clock in the evening, those have been dark or it was supposed to be, so it couldn't have done it Saturday evening. That's what I was trying to figure out, why they couldn't go on Saturday evening.
Oh. Probably so. Yeah, I guess. Yeah, I see what you're saying. I don't know why, really, they didn't go Saturday evening into Sunday morning. It does say that they went very, it still was dark when they went. Look at what it says in John chapter 20. It says, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet what? Excuse me. When it was yet dark. Now, let's go ahead and somebody help me out here and read verses 1 through 8. Okay, I'll read it. Then the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene, early when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved, reference to John, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lined with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also the other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. Now, it was early in the morning. It says it was still dark. This was the third day. Now, skip down to verses 10 through 17, because I want to show you something that ties into the resurrection, or ties the resurrection back to the Feast of First Fruits. These are verses 10 through 17. The disciples went away again into their own home, but Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Excuse me. And Jesus saith unto her, Mary. And she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Now let me just stop there and kind of catch up for a second. At this point, Mary's really upset, right? I mean, she's really grief-stricken, as any of us probably would be if we had a loved one that had we had just laid in a grave, and we go back to pay our final respects and to prepare the body as it should have been prepared for and everything else, and that body's gone. She's really grief-stricken. Now, keep in mind, so here's Jesus having this conversation with her. Now, all of a sudden, this last verse we read, Mary finally realizes who this is, right? She's like, Rabboni, Master. She finally realizes who this is. Now look at verse 17. I mean, think about what Mary wants to do, right? I mean, she's talking to him. He's there talking to her. So what do you think Mary probably wants to do more than anything? She wants to go up and just throw her arm, Master, right? Grab a hold of him. He's here, right? But look at what Jesus says in verse 17. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not. For I am not what?
Yes.
Yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Now keep in mind, if you didn't maybe understand all of this whole story and how all this connects together, you might even kind of think, those are kind of some stern words, right? Mary being so grief-stricken, he's like, wait a minute, don't touch me. Right? But why did he say, don't touch me? First fruits. He hadn't been what? He hadn't been offered to God yet. The people could not partake in the feast, in the harvest, until the first fruits were offered to God. And that's why Jesus said, "Don't touch me. I have not ascended to my Father. I have not been offered to God. I am the first fruits. I've got to ascend to Him." He came back and spent time with His people after that, didn't He? He ate a meal with His disciples. He passed time with them for a period of time before He finally ascended in Acts chapter 1. So all that finally took place, and He did spend time with His people. But do you see the connections to the Feast of First Fruits and how He had to ascend to His Father before anybody could participate in His resurrection? In the Feast of First Fruits, the sheaf had to be offered to God before the people could partake in the harvest, and the same was true with Christ. He is the first fruits. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Somebody read verses 20 through 23 for me.
But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterwards they which are Christ at his coming.
Okay, so see, Christ is the first fruits. He is the fulfillment of the first fruits feast. He had to ascend to His Father and be offered to God before the people could participate in His resurrection, just as that feast in the Old Testament. Now, let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23, we're going to look at verses 15. And also, the thing that we're kind of like skipping over on the first fruits are the actual offerings that were offered at the same time. We're going to not look at the offerings associated with Pentecost either, but I do want to show you a few things about Pentecost that are really incredible. In Leviticus 23, verses 15 through 22, now look what it says in verse 15. It says, "And ye shall count unto you," this is going from the Feast of First Fruits to the Feast of Pentecost. And it says, "Ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath." So here's the Sabbath that we're talking about, right? And after the morrow of the Sabbath. So this is the Feast of First Fruits. So He's telling them, from the Feast of First Fruits, you're going to start counting. Okay, so I'm probably going to have somebody help me read this stuff, you guys. Somebody read verses 15 through 22 for me.
"And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitation two wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be a fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread seven lambs without blemish of the first year, and one young bullock, and two rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord, with their meat offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice one kid of the goats for a sin offering, in two lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And ye shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be an holy convocation unto you. Ye shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations."
Okay. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
"And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God."
Okay. Yeah, it's kind of cool because it's really kind of some of the same things that was happening with Ruth in the barley harvest, where some of the gleanings she was gleaning from the field. But let's go back and look at some of these things. Go back to verse 15, because you count on the morrow after the Sabbath from that day that they brought the sheaf offering, which was the Feast of First Fruits, seven Sabbaths. So they, from this Sunday, they counted seven Sabbaths that come. That's how many days?
49.
And then on the morrow of that seventh Sabbath, that's what it says in verse 16, "Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. So we're looking at a 50-day period, right? So between the first fruits until the Feast of Pentecost, and the reason I keep saying Pentecost, in the Old Testament it was called the Feast of Weeks. And that's important to understand because in the New Testament we call it the Feast of Pentecost. But in the Old Testament, why do you think it's called the Feast of Weeks?
7 weeks.
Because they had to count 7 weeks, right? They had to count this period of time. But in the New Testament, the reason it was changed to Pentecost is because the number 50 in the Greek, which the New Testament was written in Greek, the New Testament Greek word for 50 is Pentecost. So that's where that name came from, okay? Now, the first time that Pentecost was observed is in Exodus chapter, as really at the giving of the law. So go to Exodus chapter 19.
I'm sorry, I missed that. Exodus what?
Exodus chapter 19. The first time that the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks was commemorated was during the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And you'll see that in Exodus chapters 19 through 40. Historically, for the Jews, the Feast of Weeks commemorates the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. The feast is known to the Jews as the festival of the giving of the Torah. Now, I don't have my picture of my Jewish calendar here, but if I did, the Feast of Pentecost took place in the third Jewish month. So look at Exodus 19:1. It says, "In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai." So this is the time of the Feast of Pentecost. So the children of Israel arrived at Mount Sinai in the third month of the Jewish calendar. It was at that time at Mount Sinai that God started to reveal His plan to His people. Look in Exodus 19, verses 3 through 6. Would somebody read those for us?
And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on Egypt's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be the peculiar treasure unto me of all peoples, for all the earth is mine."
Does anybody see something there that looks familiar? So that was God's plan with the nation of Israel, you guys. There's a lot to understand here. But God already gave the Jews a promise of a kingdom. But there was more that God wanted to give the nation of Israel. He wanted to make them in charge of the spiritual kingdom as well. But that spiritual kingdom couldn't take place until the resurrection of Christ. Right? That's why when Jesus came, He came into His own, but His own received Him not. They would have made Him king. Right? They knew that they were heirs to this physical kingdom. But Jesus is like, "No, I have to die first." The Lamb had to die first before all these other things could happen. But God wanted to make His people, the Jewish people, a peculiar treasure, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. Does everybody see that there? And when we hear that word peculiar people, that word peculiar kind of sounds odd, doesn't it? I mean, to us, it kind of thinks, well, that sounds strange. I don't want to be a peculiar people. It kind of has a little bit of a negative tone to it. But the Hebrew word that was translated to peculiar treasure here in this text actually comes from a Hebrew word that means jewel in the Old Testament. And that's why it's the same word that in Proverbs 20:15 was translated to jewel. It says in Proverbs 20:15, "The lips of knowledge are a precious jewel, a peculiar treasure." Same Hebrew word. Proverbs 20:15 also, comes from that same word. The nation was to be a rare jewel, a prepared vessel, one of a kind and valued far above all the other nations of the earth. Verse 6 tells us also that they were to be a kingdom of priests. This is the first time the word kingdom is used in the Bible in reference to God's kingdom. God chose the nation of Israel to be a kingdom of priests through which He would bless the entire world. Isn't that what God told Abraham? I'm going to make you this people. Your descendants are going to bless the entire world. Now, part of that's because Christ came out of these descendants, but still Christ, God wanted to use the nation of Israel to reach the entire world. As priests, they would be the officiators of God's plan, or in other words, the one God would use to fulfill or to carry out His plan to redeem lost man from the consequences of sin. And in doing so, the nations of the earth would be blessed through Israel. Finally, He wanted them to be a holy nation, is what it says in verse 6. It was God's plan to exalt the nation of Israel over the other nations of the earth, to be a nation unlike any other nation on this earth. To be a holy nation. That word holy means what?
Set apart.
He wanted to set them apart from all the other nations to be different. And all through the Old Testament, you see the nation of Israel wanting to do what?
Be like
all the other nations. We want a king like all the other nations. We want to look and do all the things that all the other nations. Now, God is telling Moses, I want to have this covenant relationship with your people, right? But they have to do something. What do they have to do? Look in Exodus 19. In verse 5. Now therefore, if they what?
Obey.
Will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be this peculiar treasure, this holy nation, this kingdom of priests. Do you see that? Okay.
It's conditional.
Huh?
It's conditional.
It is conditional. They had to do these things. They couldn't just come and live like the unsaved world and live like the Gentiles and God still give them the blessings of all these things. Right? Because God had a plan, you guys. God wanted to set them apart to reach the Gentile nations. Just like now He's setting the church apart to do what? Same thing. And I hope some of you are already starting to see some of these pictures. Even though still today many Jews have a great reverence for the law, we need to know that the law was never intended by God to be the end in itself. Instead, the law was just given to us to what? Help us understand we are a sinner in need of a Savior. The law was given to the Jewish people to help point them to Christ. The law of Moses was merely to put in charge until the final atonement was made that would sanctify the people so that the Holy Spirit could come and make His dwelling within them and write the law not on tables of stone, but upon their heart inside of them, and they would go to the world. The giving of the law at Mount Sinai was, in effect, showing what was yet to come on the day of Pentecost in the future. Remember, since the beginnings declared the end, when Christ fulfilled the day of Pentecost at the day of the giving of the Holy Spirit. And because the Jews rejected Christ in the fulfillment of these things promised here in Exodus 19, the fulfillment of those things was given to another nation. And we see that in Matthew 21:43. Turn there with me real quick. Keep your finger in Exodus 19 because we're going to come back. Ultimately, when we get to Matthew chapter 21, the Jews have completely rejected Christ, rejected the promise of these things promised back in Exodus 19, these spiritual things that will be fulfilled at the day of Pentecost. And so they rejected these things. So look in Matthew 21, verse 43. If I can get there. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom, you guys, there's two kingdoms, kingdom of heaven, which is physical. They are not the same thing as most people will tell you. And that's why really only in the book of Matthew do you see the kingdom of heaven mentioned in the New Testament, because Jesus, the King of the Jews, came to the Jews and He's preaching the kingdom of heaven. But in the rest of the Gospels, you only see the kingdom of God mentioned. And God is, what does it say? God is spirit, and those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. This is the spiritual kingdom. The Jews were given the physical kingdom at the time of Abraham, back in Genesis. But God wanted to give them this kingdom too. That's the kingdom he's talking about in Exodus 19 at Pentecost. And he's saying, look, if you'll obey me, I'll make you a peculiar treasure, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, right? But look in Matthew 21:43. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. It's taken from them and given to another nation. Who is that other nation? It's us, the Gentiles. Now go to 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, would somebody read verse 9 for me?
But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Isn't that amazing? So what God wanted his people to be, the Jewish people back here in Exodus, do you see that that was taken away from them? In Matthew 21:43, giving to us the church. And that's why Peter tells us, the Jews no longer have this promise, you guys. We as the church do. Now we're the peculiar treasure. We're the kingdom of priests. We're the holy nation, right? And God is using us, the church, to go out to the world. We now have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. We don't need, Christ fulfilled the law in our place. The law is dealt with. And now, we're that holy nation that's to go to the world and reach the world. That's what he wanted the Jews to do. Do you see all that? I hope. Anyway, well, there's still something really cool to see in all this. Go back to Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus 19, would somebody read verses 7 and 8?
And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered him and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord.
Okay. And I'm sorry, Kelly, would you keep going through 11?
And the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with them, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai.
Okay. So you guys, the really cool thing is, God wanted to meet with his people, right? And so Moses went back to him, he said, look, I told your words to the people. They said, we'll obey. And God says, okay, I want to come down and I want to meet with the people. I mean, that's really what this whole thing with Christ dying on the cross and then raising on the third day is all about, right? Is reconciling us to God. He wants to have this relationship with us. God wanted to meet with his people here. And so he says, okay, Moses, go down and get these people ready. And he tells them what? Sanctify them for what? 2 days. And do what else? Wash their clothes. Some places have an R in it. Sometimes I say wash their clothes. Right? Does anybody see a picture here? Let's skip down and somebody read now verses 14 and 15. Kelly, would you just keep reading for us? Would you mind? 14 and 15. So God's getting ready to meet with his people. Now go ahead, Kelly.
And Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives.
And all the way to 17.
And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount.
Okay. Now think about all this. Does anybody make the connections yet? I hope somebody does. What's 2 Peter 3:8 say? Thousand years is what? And one day equals 1,000 years. So now keep in mind, the day of Pentecost in the Old Testament, when these things were fulfilled, God tells Moses, go sanctify those people for 2 days. Now, God's will for every believer, once we're saved, God's will is what? Is that we are sanctified. Sanctify them through truth. Thy word is truth. That's God's will for everybody in here. God's will isn't different for each of us. God's plan may be different for each of us, but God's will is the same. He's not willing that any should perish. He's willing that we're all sanctified. And how long was the church sanctified?
2 days.
2 days. Okay? And now go to Ephesians chapter 5. Can somebody read verse 26?
That he might sanctify and cleanse it from washing with water by the word.
Okay. So, God tells Moses, go down, sanctify the people 2 days, wash their clothes. Right? God's will is for us to be sanctified, and we're washed by the water of the word. Right? For 2 days. Now, if we believe this prophetic calendar, at the end of the 2 days, what are we expecting to hear early on the third day? A trumpet. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. Look in verse, starting in verse 50. Would somebody read down to verse 54? Actually, verse 56.
This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show unto you a mystery. You shall not all sleep, but we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. The trump shall sound, and the dead shall rise incorruptible, and ye shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be come to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory.
Okay. Now, flip over. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And starting in verse 13, another place, Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of something, and he's talking about the rapture. He says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel and the what? Trump of God, and the dead shall rise first. Go to Revelation chapter 4. After 2,000 years of church history in Revelation 2 and 3, and John receiving this prophetic message here on earth, John's caught up to heaven. It's a picture of the rapture of the church. And so in Revelation chapter 4, it says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a what? Trumpet talking. And he heard, come up hither. You guys, God told Moses, get the people ready. Sanctify them for 2 days. Wash them. Clean them. Bring them to me. When he did, early in the morning on the third day, the first thing they heard was a trumpet. Fast forward, since the beginning, he's declared the end. We have 2,000 years of New Testament time. The will of God is that we all be sanctified, washed by the water of the Word. Early on the third day, we expect to hear what? A trumpet.
And isn't the very next feast a feast of trumpets?
Yeah, and the very next feast is a feast of trumpets. Now, keep in mind, and I need to draw this to an end. I hope you all see those pictures. If you don't, talk to me after this is over. Because I know I went through a lot of stuff. I hope I just wet your whistle. But in the springtime, you had four feasts. There was Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost. Then what's really incredible, you have this space of time, then you have the fall feast. And you have the first feast is trumpets. Huh. And then you have the Feast of Atonement. And then you have the Feast of Tabernacles. You guys, these feasts, Christ fulfilled, and He brought in the spiritual kingdom. You have a space of time, which is really the church age. Then you have these, and these three feasts, when Christ fulfilled these at His second coming, these will implement what? The physical kingdom. The kingdom that the Jews wanted to implement when He came the first time. And this is when Christ will be on the throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. So yes. So it's amazing, because everybody's like, oh, we never know when we're going to get raptured out of here. No, God's got a prophetic calendar that He's working on. God's right on time. He's not late. And I think it's amazing that the very next feast that's coming is the Feast of Trumpets. And I want to wet your whistle with one more thing, and then I'll close, I promise. Go to Joel chapter 2. And somebody's probably standing out there waiting, but
you've got another 70.
I know. Joel chapter 2. Everybody there? It's Daniel, Hosea, Joel. So if you can get to Daniel, it's just a couple books over from that. And it starts out in chapter 2 talking about blowing a trumpet. And if you look at, there's two different types of trumpets mentioned in the Old Testament. One's a brass trumpet and one's a shofar horn, which is the lamb's horn. And the trumpet that's mentioned here, and both of them just say trumpet in the English Bible, but the trumpet that's mentioned here is the shofar horn. That's the trumpet that's blown at the Feast of Trumpets. And I want to show you something. Skip down to verse 15. It says, blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and those that suck the breast. Something big's going on here, right? Read the emotion into these things, you guys. Gather the people. Do all these things. Sound the trumpet. Why? Look at what it says. Let the bridegroom go forth from his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. He's coming back. We're going to meet Him in the air. And it's a beautiful picture of the rapture. And that feast, this feast right here, calls the nation of Israel to repent. Because they've got 5 days before this feast. And this feast, they're cut off if they're not repentant. I mean, this is a very serious time. And Joel calls this out and he says, look, blow the trumpet. Why? Because the bridegroom, you all done missed it. He left his chamber and the bride left her closet. That's probably where we got that phrase that came out of the closet. But it was the bride. She was concealed from the Jews for all this time. And now she comes out of her closet and she goes to meet with the Lord. So these Jews that realize what's going on then, I mean, they call a solemn fast. Do you see what's going on here? And it's time for now, the tribulation and the Jews got to get ready to meet their Savior. Right? Because they haven't had their Day of Atonement yet. Their Day of Atonement's going to come at a very high price. And all you got to do is read what happens in the tribulation and know how many Jews survived this, which is just a remnant, and you'll understand. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Oh, goodness. Matt, would you close us in a word of prayer, please?
Father, we come to you and we're thankful for just how awesome your word is, how you do show us from beginning to end just your full plan. You want us to know it. You don't try and hide it from us in some way that we cannot find it if we will. And so I just thank you for that. Pray, God, for those that maybe don't know these things, God, that would you just reveal them to them, Lord, if they would seek your word, they would just call upon you, Lord. We know that you'll show us those awesome things. And Father, I pray we can just take these things and be a light and a witness, not to show our knowledge, but, Lord, to show the truth of your word and just how good and glorious you truly are. God, I just pray as we go into the next service that you can move your word through us. Lord, help us as we just strive to honor and praise you with our heart and our lives. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
So toasty. I'm pretty sure I'm allergic to this one more than I am the rest of the church.
Earl, back when Tim was little, he said, Grandma, we're going to go to church and worship Jesus.
You had the right idea.
The R in there.
Worship. Okay. Not a no.